So let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 12. I admit when I had planned to start Acts, I had actually originally planned to stop at Acts chapter 12, but we'll keep on going for a little bit and see where we end up. This morning there are two main threads that weave its way through Acts chapter 12, and that is prayer and the sovereignty of God, as is listed in your program. And no, I did not steal that from John Piper. It just kind of sounds that way. But it's in the passage, prayer and the sovereignty of God. These two things work its way through the passage. But what does the sovereignty of God mean? What does it mean that God is sovereign? Actually, what does it mean for anyone to be sovereign? We talk about sovereign nations when we talk about world politics. We talk about sovereign individuals when we talk about human rights. But anyone know what sovereign means? What does it mean for someone to be sovereign? Anyone? Have authority. Right. But it goes a step beyond that. It's not just having authority. Because, kings and queens can have authority. Like the Queen of England has authority, but she doesn't have that much authority. She's still accountable to the Parliament. She's accountable to the people. But God is king, but he's not just king. He's sovereign king. And what that means is he is independent, and he's not accountable to anyone else. So if we talk about a nation having sovereignty, that means they're not accountable to any other nation for how they run their own nation, what happens in the boundaries of that country. So the same way God, when we talk about his sovereignty, it means he has absolute authority. Right? What he says goes. And he's not accountable to anyone else for what he does. That's what it means when we say God is sovereign. Okay, so let's look at the passage here and see how those two things, prayer and sovereignty of God, kind of wind its way together. Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Okay, now this is Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, who is all the way back in the beginning of the Gospels. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now that's a great statement right there. On the one hand, Peter is in prison. And I mean, Herod must have thought he was a tremendous flight risk because he assigned four squads of soldiers to him. One man, unarmed, he can't be that burly. I mean, he's no Samson. But he's in prison, he's chained to two guards, and then there's another two guards outside, and they swap, like, every 4 hours just to make sure that he is very, very secure and he's not escaping anytime soon. He's in prison. Meanwhile, kind of do a scene change. Meanwhile, the church is earnestly praying to God for him. And this really spoke to me this week because, as soon as I open up Facebook or Twitter, you see everyone's opinion on what's going on in the world. You see people are posting about the hurricane and all the devastation in Haiti and in Florida as well. Stuff with the election, things about how Asian Americans are being mistreated, how blacks are being mistreated, how cops and civilians are not getting along very well. And that's my whole newsfeed filled up. Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, everything. And so many Christians are posting so much, sometimes meaningful things, about what's wrong with the society and what do we need to do. But you see the early church, what did they do? Of course, they didn't have the internet. But the first thing they did was not go to Herod's place and pick and say, "Let Peter go, let Peter go, let my Peter go." The first thing they do is they pray. And I think this is huge, because the first thing we're tempted to do is tweet about it. And I was reading an interview with Tim Keller this week, and he was asked, ironically, on Twitter, why don't we pray? You know, what keeps today's church from praying? And he said, distractions. It's easier to tweet about something than pray about it. And it is. And we're so tempted just to leave it on social media instead of bringing it before the God of the universe. And so the challenge is, you know, do we spend more time in prayer than we do expressing our righteous indignation on social media? Right? That doesn't do anything. Prayer does. And the early church knows that. So it's on its knees, and Peter's in prison, but the church is praying on his behalf. Verse 6. The night before Herod was bringing to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now, this is hilarious. I don't know if you think this is hilarious, but suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. So this is the night before Peter's going to be brought to mock trial and executed. And what's he doing? He's sleeping. Sleeping like a baby. In fact, he's so deep asleep, the angel comes and the whole cell lights up. Still asleep. The angel has to knock him in the side. "Wake up, Peter." And we see the difference between Peter and Paul. Paul, when he's in jail with Silas, he's singing hymns. Peter, he's in jail, he's sleeping. just the amount of faith, he's completely at peace. This is the night before he's going to be executed. He's completely at peace. And I think this is because, for those of us who have studied John, and we studied how Jesus, when he restored Peter, you know, told him how he's going to die. And that sounds kind of morbid, you know, when someone tells you how you're going to die. Well, Peter hearing how he's going to die, it's actually comforting. Because Jesus is telling him, you're going to face persecution again. You're going to be handed over. You're going to be led away to be killed. But you're not going to deny me again. Right? You're going to be faithful to the end. And the end will be martyrdom. And so Peter's probably happy. He's in the jail. He doesn't disown Jesus again. He's been faithful. He's in chains. It's like, oh, now it's time for a rest. I got a date with God tomorrow morning if the trial goes through. So he's sleeping. Angel whacks him in the side and tells him to get up. Verse 8. And the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was just seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards, and he came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything that Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. She ran back outside, back without opening it, and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept on insisting it was so, they said, it must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and his brother and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. All right, so we see that this deliverance of Peter is the direct result of the church's prayers. They've been praying for Peter, and God, his own timing, waits for the last minute, the night before he's about to be executed, and miraculously leads Peter out of prison. And I guess he slept so soundly he was just not quite awake when it happened, and he thought it was a vision until the angel left him in the middle of the street, and he's like, "Oh, it really happened. I'm pitching myself, and I'm still here." And he goes to the house of Mary because he knows people are praying. How does he know people are praying there? Well, probably because that's where the prayer center was when James was in prison. James was in prison back in verses 1 and 2. Did the church pray for him? You betcha. It doesn't say it. And I bet they were praying in the same exact house. And Peter was praying there too for James before he got arrested. And so he knows they're going to be praying there. So he goes over there. And he's probably a little nervous guy, looking over his shoulders. And sometime those Roman guards are going to realize I'm missing. So he's knocking at the door. And the servant girl rushes over and... out of her joy, she runs back inside without opening the door, and so Peter's left out there like, "Let me in." And this is actually very encouraging for my prayer life, because you see the early church is earnestly praying, and yet when Peter gets delivered, they're surprised, like they didn't expect it. So I mean, we see their humongous faith because they persevered in prayer. And they're on their knees praying, "Lord, Lord, deliver. Lord, let your will be done." So they have great faith in that. But yet, they still don't believe necessarily that God is going to save Peter. I mean, because he didn't save James. And now they're praying for Peter, and they're praying. And they've got so much faith, they're praying for him. But yet, I guess part of them doesn't really believe that God's going to answer the way that they're asking. And so I'm encouraged because, we can ask for things, and in the back of my mind, we're thinking, God's not going to bring this to pass. God's not going to bring this to pass. But God's power is not connected to how much we believe that he will do it. God's power is absolute, and he's sovereign. He can do what he wants. And so he frees Peter. And so Peter is there, and he's saved, and the church is surprised, joyful, but surprised. And we get these little details, like Peter's like, "Shh, be quiet. You're going to let everyone know I'm here." So he says, "Tell James, the other James, the brother of Jesus, and the other brothers," and he leaves for another place. And this is kind of where in Acts the spotlight turns off of Peter and gets put onto Paul. But we see prayer and the sovereignty of God winding its way in through this passage. The church is on its knees praying. God sovereignly delivers. He's got the power. He's got the ability to do so. And he saves Peter. But of course, we have to ask the question, what about James? He didn't save James. And this is really kind of puzzling for us as we think about how prayer works and how God works. God doesn't always save. He rescues Peter, but he doesn't rescue James. And we think in our minds, isn't that kind of unfair? Does this mean he loves Peter more than he does James? Is this like favoritism? And this is not true. This is in fact the sovereignty of God playing out. Right? God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. He can save or he can choose not to save, and that's his prerogative. And he chooses to save Peter, but he doesn't choose to save James. And it's not unfair to James, because as Christians, as those whose lives have been bought by the blood of Jesus, the last thing Christians are afraid of is death. Right, so you threaten a Christian with death, you're threatening him with ice cream. Because Christians die and we go to glory. That's not a threat, that's a reward. I was reading this week I was reading a manga about okay, I admit guilty pleasures about a lady who's super lazy, and so she does something wrong and she gets punished with probation, home arrest, and it's like, and she's like, yes, like in the presence of the person who's punching her, she's like, oh, I'm so sad. And then she gets home, like, yes, I get to stay at home and do nothing. You know, so it's punishment that's actually a reward for that individual. And that's kind of the way for James. You tell James, oh, you're going home early? That's a reward. Paul himself, the apostle, said, I'd rather be away from the body and with Christ. But I've got work to do, and so I'm with you. And so there's nothing unfair about James being called home early and Peter's left on earth to do more work. If anything, maybe it's unfair to Peter. I don't know. But as Christians, death is not a threat. It's not something bad. It's something good. Right, so it's completely fair, because God has saved James, he has saved Peter, the work has been done. For James, he says, your time is up, welcome to your reward. And that's the sovereignty of God. Some people, he calls home to glory earlier, and some, he still wants to use to do more work. But eventually, we'll all end up in the same place. So, sovereignty of God, prayer. God may not always answer our prayers how we want him to. And sometimes God will say, yes. Sometimes God will say, no. All right, but it's all for... Actually, we'll get to the purpose of it later on. Verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Understatement, right? No small commotion. After Herod had made a thorough search, for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. The end for Herod. This story, actually, we have historical evidence for. Jewish historian Josephus, who writes about the concurrent time as Acts, he writes that Herod appeared at Caesarea. There's a feast for Caesar, and he came out wearing a silver robe, and he chose to come out right when the sun is shining down. So he comes out and it's glimmering all around, and everyone's like, "Oh, it's amazing!" And he gives the speech, and people, just like in Acts, say, "You were a god and not a man." And because he says, "Yep, that's me, keep it coming," God strikes him down. Actually, in Josephus's account, he doesn't die immediately. It doesn't say he died immediately in Acts. It just says immediately he got worms. So immediately he has some kind of intestinal problems with parasites, very painful. And he died a very painful death over the course of 5 days. Not a pleasant way to go. I do not recommend it. But this is also a result of prayer and the sovereignty of God. If you flip back in Acts a few chapters, you see what the church was praying for. Acts chapter 4, just to remind you, the first time when the disciples are being persecuted, this is their prayer in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. "Now, Lord, consider their threats." And we looked at that before. Consider their threats. Not like, "Lord, strike them down. Lord, judge them." But Lord, consider their threats. That is, God, these threats, these actions are against you and you alone. Even if it's, they're persecuting us, even though they're putting us to death, God, this is your body, this is your church that they're persecuting. So keep in mind their threats. Lord, you deal with this. They're against you, you deal with it. And they just leave it up to the sovereignty of God. They said, "Let God, you can deal with it as you want to. There's this man who's persecuting us, who's causing suffering, who's killing off disciples. Lord, you deal with it." And this is how he deals with it. This is the answer to prayer. That King Agrippa, King Herod, is struck down, dead. So prayer and the sovereignty of God. Where does it all end up? Verse 24. Why does God sometimes say yes? Why does God sometimes say no? Because of verse 24. "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." All right, that's the goal that God has in mind, the spread of his kingdom. And our first priority usually is our comfort, our safety. But that's not God's priority, because our comfort, our safety in this world is only temporary. That's just maybe icing on the cake, but that's not the main program. The main program is the word of God continues to increase and spread. That God's church is built up and God's word goes out. That's the main plan. And if we have to, you know, stick around on this earth many, many years and work toward that goal, God's going to keep us around and do that. If God's going to call us home early, and if that's going to advance his plan, God's going to do that too. But it's up to his sovereignty. He's in control, and he's not accountable to anyone else. He's got the plan. He's perfect. And we know we can rely on him because we know his character. His character is he is good. His character is he loves us and he has us in mind. And that whatever happens will be for our ultimate good and for his ultimate perfect plan. All right, so if you are struggling with the sovereignty of God, read through the book of Job. It's a great book, a tough book, but a good book. But how does this prayer and sovereignty of God really, how do they connect? If God is sovereign, why do we even pray? You know, he's got it all covered. You know, why does he need us to pray? Or if we're praying, does that kind of diminish the sovereignty of God? In fact, it's God's sovereignty is the very reason we pray. Right? If we pray for something to happen, if there's something that's really deep in our minds, right? What's your concern this morning? Is it the political environment? Is it injustice? Is it work, race relations? Is it stuff going on in your school? Is it stuff going on in your family? We've got so many concerns. Who do we go to? You will go to the person who you believe can enact the change. You will go to the person who you think has the authority to speak into that situation. So when something wrong happens, they seek the political leaders. They picket, they sign petitions, all that because they believe that these politicians or these civil servants will be able to enact a change. If your outlet is posting on social media, you believe that the righteous indignation of internet citizens will be able to enact the change. And because of the pressure from social media, people will be held responsible for their actions. We always go to those who we think will be able to enact the change. And that's prayer. We can go to social media, we can go to our congressmen, we can go to those in power, but they do not have sovereignty. They may have authority with a little a. They do not have sovereignty. So that is why we pray, because God has all authority. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said when he gave the Great Commission and to Matthew? All authority. All authority. There is no authority out there that has not been given to Jesus. He says, all authority has been given to me. You want to know where the authority resides? It does not reside on social media. It does not reside in your congressman. It does not reside in the people in power. It does not reside in any person, human being on this earth. All authority resides with Jesus. And so if we want something done, you got to go to the person with power. And the way to do that is prayer. So why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? Well, I think the first reason is laziness. But that's probably just a sub-reason. And the reason why we don't pray is because we honestly don't care. If you don't care, then you're not going to do anything about it. So if you are not praying about a situation, one possibility is you honestly don't care. Ouch. The other possibility is you do not believe in the sovereignty of God. You do not believe that God has the authority, the ability, or the willingness to change things around. But the Bible says He is sovereign. He has all authority. So, church, why aren't we praying? Why do we spend more time on Facebook than we do in prayer? Why do we spend more time venting to our peers instead of on our knees before the sovereign God of the universe? It's my prayer this morning that God will break our hearts for what's happening in this world and that we will be led to do something about it. And that will be prayer. So let's spend some time just right now. Think about what's heavy on your heart. Whether it be situations in school, situation at work, what's happening in this world, politics, race relations, police relations, violence. There's so many things that are going on. What's heavy on your heart? And just take a couple minutes before the sovereign God who has all authority, spend a couple minutes and pray about it. Father God, so many things lay heavy on our hearts. There's so many things happening in this world. There's so many things happening in our lives. We confess that from your word, you have shown yourself to be sovereign. You are in control of these situations. These situations have not arisen because you have fallen asleep or because you need to take a dump. Things have happened in this world, and you are on your throne. We pray, sovereign God, that you would forgive your people for our prayerlessness. Lord, that we come to everyone else with these burdens, and we come to you last. Because we're unwilling to take the time and pray. Pray, Father God, that you would increase our faith, that we would be like the early church, and when we see need, we would go to our knees in prayer. Lord, even if we don't have the kind of faith that when you answer, we are going to be totally unsurprised. But Lord, give us that passion for prayer. Show us anew how wonderful and how powerful you are. That what happens in our lives are all under your control. Let us feel that in our very bones. Know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, not just be something that we claim, not something we just say we believe, but at the core of who we are, let us know you are in control. And out of that, Lord, lead us to pray. Lord, give us that heart of prayer. Give us that heart to seek you. Lord, all these concerns that we've brought to mind, all these things, Lord, we lay them at your feet. And we ask, Lord, that you would do mightily. You would have your way in each and every one of our lives, in each and every one of our situations. And we pray this in the mighty and sovereign name of Jesus. Amen.